of the Gospel of John. And we have this passage that is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has finished his public ministry with his disciples, and he's taken his disciples aside, and he's getting them ready for his going away. He's going to depart. What the disciples don't know and what they don't understand is Jesus is going to be captured by the Jewish authorities. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. The disciples can't quite fathom that. They don't understand that's what's going to happen. And then Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be on earth for a short period of time, about 40 days. And then he's going to be taken from earth and he's going to return to God the Father. He's going to be in God's space at that point. So, Jesus, out of a sense of love and mercy and compassion, he wants to prepare his disciples so that they don't fall apart spiritually, so they're not caught off guard. And this is what he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart, let not your soul be troubled. You are believing in God, believe also in me. In other words, just as you believe in God the Father, put your faith and trust in me as well. Jesus is in effect saying, I am a worthy object for your faith. And you don't need to be troubled about anything that's going to be happen. As long as you're believing in me, as long as you're trusting in me, the same way that you trust in God the Father, you can allay all of your troubles and fears and worries and concerns. Then he goes on in verse 2 and says, look, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to make ready a place for you. So when Jesus departs, the disciples are supposed to understand that Jesus isn't just trying to get as far away from them as possible because he can't stand them. He can't stand all their weaknesses and their imperfections and that kind of thing. No, Jesus is telling them, I'm going away for a good reason. I'm going away because I love you and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make something wonderful ready for you. And he's going to go on to say, I'm definitely coming back. Notice verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare or make ready a place for you, I will come again. He doesn't say I might come again or I should come again or I could come again. Jesus is emphatic. He says, I will come again and I will receive you. I will welcome you to myself. In other words, Jesus, when he comes back, he's just going to welcome us and receive us with open arms. He says, and that where I am, there you may be also. That's why Jesus wants to come back again, because he wants to enjoy the presence and the company of all those who believe in him, and he wants to give us a chance to enjoy his company and his presence and to be reunited with him once again. Great news. This is what motivates us. This is what keeps us believing. This is what enables us to endure persecution or being ostracized for our faith. This is what keeps us and motivates us to keep doing God's will even when other people make fun of us and say, oh, you Christians, you just need a crutch to get through life because you can't make it on your own, they say. Well, I don't buy that for one minute. God is God, and just because he is God, he is worthy of being worshipped, period. All right, let's go to the next passage. If you will, please go to Acts chapter 1. So just go past the Gospel of John, and then we come to Acts of the Apostles. And this is what it says. It records for us the acts or the works or the deeds of the apostles. Some prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And nothing that takes place in Acts of the Apostles could have taken place if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When we read Acts of the Apostles, we understand that what's empowering the Christian church and making the gospel successful as the gospel goes from place to place is the fact that Jesus is alive and Jesus is the head of the church, and he continues to direct his people and make them invincible against all of the attempts to persecute them and to eliminate them. Well, if you're there in Acts chapter 1, notice verse 9. Here we have the ascension of Jesus. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they, that is his disciples, watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And while they, that's the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. No doubt these were angelic beings. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Question mark. And I've often thought about this. Why does the angel ask the disciples this question? Well, it might be because of how the disciples looked. You know, there are times when we need to use our sanctified imagination when we read Scripture. I might well imagine the look on the disciples' face. They might have looked totally perplexed, as if to say, I can't believe it. He's leaving us. And they might have had this terrible look of sorrow and grief on their face, as if to say, I don't know what to make of this situation. And so then that might explain the question of the angels. Why do you just stand there, gaze, almost dumbfounded, as you look up into heaven? Look at, don't you understand? And here comes the wonderful promise. This same Jesus, this is the end of verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That is the sure promise of Jesus, that he's going to come again. And that makes everything we do for his name's sake well worth it. Whether you serve in the church and help out here, whether you witness to your friends, whether you seek to study the Word and do what the Word of God says, it makes it all worthwhile because Jesus is coming again. All right, now let's go to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians. So if you will, go past Acts, go past Romans, and we come to 1 Corinthians. We'll just take these in order as they come. So you see then that this idea that Jesus is coming back is something that Jesus wants his disciples to know. In fact, it's not just that Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he's coming again, but he wanted his disciples to be absolutely sure that he is coming again. And he wanted this to be one of the controlling factors that guided and directed their life and their ministry and their faith. All right, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here the Apostle Paul is writing, and actually we'll probably just begin in verse 4. The Apostle Paul pays this church quite a few compliments. And by the way, we all know that it's if you have some constructive criticism to give somebody, you always know that it goes over a lot better if you can pad your discussion with a lot of compliments. You know, precede your constructive criticism with a lot of compliments. Just let the compliments flow, and then somehow you can just kind of ease into some of your helpful and constructive criticism. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's padding his greeting here with a lot of compliments. Notice what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Oh, God has just poured out his grace like you wouldn't believe to you Christians. Notice verse 5. That you were enriched in everything in him or by him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that all these wonderful spiritual gifts are operative in this ancient church in the city of Corinth, so that you come behind in no gift. And then notice what he says in verse 7. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul had to slip that in. You've been blessed with God's grace like you wouldn't believe it. And you're just well equipped with every kind of spiritual gift present and operative in your church. You've been enriched in everything. You have these great gifts of utterance and speaking, and you have all these gifts of knowledge. You're a very blessed congregation, but Paul slips in this little phrase that what you Christians in Corinth are supposed to be doing is you're supposed to be eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's going to set a whole tone in the church. See, that's going to make us all get along. That's going to sort of keep our differences to a minimum here and make us all want to serve Jesus, because we're all of us, every single one of us, are waiting and living in anticipation of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, referring to Jesus, who will also confirm you, that is, confirm you in your faith, establish you in your faith, strengthen you in your faith, to the end. That is to say, at the consummation or the climax of history, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that little phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's referring to when he comes back. Right now, you might say, man seems to be having his heyday. Man seems to be able to do whatever he wants. The devil seems to be at work, but there's coming a day when mankind will no longer have his day. Jesus will come back, and Jesus will have his day when he is going to rule, and he will have the final say, not just in some things, not just in most things, but he will have the final say in everything. And so the church is eagerly awaiting that blessed day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to chapter 15. Stay in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 15. Here the second coming comes up again, and this time it's closely associated with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants to address some of these people at Corinth who said, oh, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Dead people can't possibly rise. That's impossible. Never heard of it. Can't happen. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, wait a minute. If you say there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then you've just said that Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead. And if you say that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. It's futile. And you know as well as I do, the Christian faith is based upon the historical fact, the historical reality, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And this is confirmed and testified by numerous eyewitnesses, not one or two people, but numerous eyewitnesses. And we have the record of that passed down to us in the New Testament documents. So now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice verse 20. So the Apostle Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is to say, Christians who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. In other words, Christ is the first one who died to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. So Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ, that's us, we're the ones who belong to Christ. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus is coming again. And what's going to happen to all believers or all Christians who have died? They will be raised from the dead. See, we have hope. This world, this life is not all there is. In fact, the best is yet to come. But in the meantime, we have to live in faith and persevere. So now, if you will, let's go to Philippians. Okay, we read 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to Philippians then. Excuse me, Philippians. Let's do Philippians. So just go past 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. We come to Philippians. You see, it seems like in almost every gospel, every letter of the apostles, the second coming or the revelation or the appearing of Jesus is mentioned. And so it's important to our Christian faith. If you're there in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in this context, is actually addressing our behavior, our conduct. He's telling these believers in the ancient city of Philippi to watch out for certain people who don't live like we do, and watch out for people who don't live as we have directed you to live. He says their God is their own belly, or their God is their own sinful appetites. Watch out for those people. Avoid them. Don't be like them. Don't set your mind on earthly things. And then the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We eagerly wait for the Deliverer, the Rescuer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're waiting, we're anticipating something really big to happen. It's going to be climactic. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be stupendous. It's going to be something that's never happened before in this magnitude. And so we're eagerly anticipating the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's not just Jesus we're waiting, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, him who was raised from the dead, who is Lord over all, the one who is supreme. And then what's he going to do? Verse 21. See, this is the good news, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body? What's the problem with our bodies right now? You know what the big problem with my body and your body is? It gets sick. It gets ill. It doesn't feel good. It gets a little arthritis. And trust me, when you get older, you might get some of these things. And then what happened? You're going to die. That's the problem with it. Our bodies are mortal. They're subject to death right now. And the good news here is that Jesus is going to transform. He's going to change these bodies of our humiliation. And they're going to be conformed like to his glorious body. And what happened to his body? It was crucified. And it was raised from the dead. And it became a body of glory. A body that just exuded the glory of God, being no longer subject to death. And that's what's going to happen to us. Our bodies will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. And it will all be done according to the working or the energy by which Jesus is able to subdue all things to himself. Jesus can even subdue and get rid of this problem of death and disease and sickness and dying. And Jesus is going to take care of it at a second coming. So it's a good thing he's coming. It's a good thing he's going to come back, because our dead bodies will be raised and we'll be reunited with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3. And I don't think we're going to get through all these verses this evening. We'll have to continue next Sunday evening. I have quite a list, but I thought it was good just to take the time just to survey all of the passages in the New Testament that speak about Jesus' second coming. And I hope you get impressed how that letter after letter, epistle after epistle, the apostles keep telling Christians, be ready, be looking for the second coming of Jesus. All right, if you're there in Colossians chapter 3, here the apostle Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things, or pursue those things which are above. In other words, pursue God's agenda, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or set your affection, set your goals, set your aspirations on things above, not on things on the earth. And as Christians, we should be those who are concerned about God's will and God's agenda. We're not just preoccupied with earthly things, but we're more importantly preoccupied with God's will, so that his will is carried out while we live our lives on earth. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, for you died. What he means by that is you died with Christ. The Apostle Paul has this language that he likes to use when he talks about Christians. He says that you Christians, oh, you died with Christ and you were raised with Christ. It's a way of speaking of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, being identified with him in his death, so that we have died to sin and selfishness and self-preoccupation, and we become alive to God in that we were raised along with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have new goals, new values, and new perspectives. So Paul likes to use this language about dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. So in verse 3 he says, for you Christians, you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean, hidden? Who wants to be hidden? Well, what hidden conveys is the idea is you're safe, you're secure. In other words, if you hide something, you keep it safe. I know you all like to hide your $100 bills under the mattress, right? You hide them because you want to keep things safe. That's what's being, the idea that's being referenced here, the idea we're hidden. In other words, we're safe. We're safe because we're with Christ and we've been hidden with Christ in God. We're secure. We're covered. And notice it's like double protection. We're not only with Jesus, which is wonderful in itself, but we're hidden, we're covered, we're protected, we're defended, we're safe, we're secure, being with Jesus in God. We're in union with God, we're in harmony with God, we're in fellowship with God, we're in God's love, in God's care. As a Christian, things can't get any better than this, than being hidden with Christ in God. Then verse 4, here comes the admonition then, or the encouragement. When Christ, who is our life, appears, he is going to appear. It's not he might appear, he could appear, he should appear. He will in fact appear. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear, what? With him. You'll be right there with him. And it says, in glory, in majesty, in splendor. These bodies that have died, that have been placed in the graves, will have been raised from the dead, will have these new wonderful bodies that are no longer subject to death and sickness and deterioration and decay. We'll have new immortal bodies. We will be there with Jesus in his presence, enjoying the presence of Jesus, enjoying his safety, his protection, enjoying all that he's done for us in the past, enjoying that he's going to do for us all throughout eternity. We will be there with him in glory. That's what we look forward to. That's what we hope for. That's what we long for. And let's go to our 1 Thessalonians passage. This was our scripture reading for this evening. And perhaps we'll conclude with this passage this evening. 1 Thessalonians. So let's keep going. One more passage. Just keep going past Colossians and you're right there. Just flip the page. First Thessalonians. So here the Apostle Paul again is sort of handing out the compliments. You know, we give thanks to God always for you. He compliments for them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience or their perseverance of hope. The hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what gives them hope? What's this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ all about? Well, notice verse 9 again. Paul here references other people that are actually talking about the faith of these believers in the ancient city of Thessalonica. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you in the city of Thessalonica, how you Christians down there, how you did what? You turned to God from idols." They formerly were pagans. They served idols. They served false gods. So the Apostle Paul recounts and he commends them for the fact that they turned to God from idols. And what did they turn to God to do? To serve the living and the true God. That word serve is somewhat weak. Other translations say to become slaves. They become slaves of God. And then verse 10. And to do what? To wait. There's two things Christians are doing in this passage. They're serving the true and the living God. They're slaves of the true and the living God. And as you know, a good servant has no other desire than to carry out the will of God. So they're serving the true and the living God. And the second thing they're doing is in verse 10. Very important, very powerful. And to wait. They're waiting for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us, who rescues us, who saves us from wrath, the wrath to come. That's probably the wrath of God that's going to come upon the human race in what is commonly referred to as the tribulation period. We have been saved from that. But we're waiting. We're anticipating. We're living in the hope and in the joy and the expectation of Jesus coming back. And why is He coming back? Because He loves us. He cares about us. Jesus just can't wait to come back and be with His people, to enjoy the praises of His people, to enjoy their company. After all, we are the blood-bought community. Jesus went to the cross. He was crucified for you and for me to bring us to Himself. And Jesus is coming. We need to live in light of that hope. We need to endure the difficulties and the pressures and the problems of life as we wait for that happy day. We need to be busy serving Him and doing His will. It will be worth it all. That's the message. It will be worth it all. Jesus is coming to reward His people. Let's pray.